And then the Roman world is hierarchically structured. So you've got the home in which there is idolatry within the home, in the local area in terms of your craft or as an artisan. And then above that, you have gods who protected your city. It was your civic duty to turn up at the temple of the god or goddess who protected your city at least once a year, offer the ritual, and then go your way. The city of Athens, for example, was dedicated to the goddess Athena, or the Latin is Minerva. And what you had to do was simply turn up once a year, do the ritual worship, and it helped preserve the city. These gods protected the city. You don't give them the external obeisance, they won't protect us. And so you've got the home, you've then got above that your craft or your guild, and then above that the city, and at the top of the chain, so to speak, or the top of the pile, is the emperor. Now, the Romans themselves did not believe that the emperors were gods to be worshipped. Certain peoples in the empire did, who had a background of the worship of gods, of men. For example, the Egyptians. In Roman Egypt, the worship of the emperor was worship of the emperor. The Romans, though, made a distinction between the emperor and the spirit that indwelt the emperor, known as his genius. And the word genius is a Latin word for the spirit that indwelt the emperor. And often the early Christians were asked, will you not worship the genius of the emperor? And the Roman distinction between the worship of the emperor and the worship of his genius was frankly lost on the early church. As far as they were concerned, it was just another species of idolatry. So there is then this whole area of idolatry. It permeates the Roman world. And we shouldn't be surprised in any way, shape, or form. Our modern world is as equally idolatrous as that world. Not in the sense of there being formal gods, but men and women are created in the image of God and are by nature worshipers. It's who we are by nature. And if men and women will not worship the true God, they will worship idols. Along with that, there is significant contact with the occult and demonic powers in the ancient world. You see it, this is a sub-theme in the book of Acts. Acts 8, Simon Magus. Acts 13, Elymas Bar-Jesus on the island of Cyprus. Acts 16, the fortune teller in Philippi. Acts 19, if you want the exact text, it's Acts 8, 9 to 11. Acts 13, 4 to 12. Acts 16, 16 to 18. Acts 19, 18 to 20. Acts 19 is where we have all those magicians bringing their books to be burned. And not surprisingly, as part of the initiation of believers into the local church, you often had a rite of exorcism in the early church. And one of the reasons for that was because most of those people had had some contact with the occult. And there, by a rite of exorcism, I mean there was a formal renunciation of Satan. I'm talking about an actual exorcism, but there'll be a formal renunciation of Satan as part of what would be said before baptism. And it's simply because many of these people had been involved in the occult at some level. We have enjoyed in the Western world probably a relative degree of freedom from all this because of our Judeo-Christian foundation. That is rapidly changing. And all you need to do is go into, in many parts of the United States, go into a Barnes & Noble bookstore and you look at the New Age section. And we don't have Barnes & Noble in Canada. We have a comparable chain called Chapters. And I have noticed over the last 10 years how The section on philosophy in many of those stores has diminished. And the section on the New Age has grown, sometimes doubling in size at the expense of the section on philosophy. And then even if you look at the section on religion, a good part of the stuff that's on Christianity is New Age-ish. And we have people in our society who are dabbling in the occult. And I don't want to be in any way form melodramatic, but I really think that some of the experience that we will be having in the years to come will not be too dissimilar from some of the early church in terms of people coming out of that background of the occult and involvement with demonic powers. Now, what I'd like to do then is look at how the early church came into conflict with the empire. The empire is a dominant area, a part of the life of the church. What I've done there is a very rapid overview from a political, sociological, political, societal, rather, political, social, and military and religious standpoint of what the Roman world was like. And the early church, if you were to read through the book of Acts is designed to show us the power of the Word of God. And it would take me too far afield to actually go through the book of Acts at this point, but there are six summary statements in the book of Acts which emphasize the growth of the church. Let me give you a couple. And what I would encourage you, if you want to do, you read through the whole book of Acts at one sitting and see if you can find the others. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We read these words, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The key phrase in that is the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied. And what Luke does in Acts 6, 7 is he stops his narrative. He looks back at the growth of the church in those early years in Jerusalem and attributes it to the word of God. It was the word of God that was unstoppable. Again, Acts 12, 24. He does the same. There is, by the way, a summary verse between this and that. I'll let you find that if you want. If you want down the road in the week, I can point them all out to you. But once you see it, you suddenly realize what Luke is doing in the book of Acts. He's telling us the reason for the book. Acts 12, 24. The word of God grew and multiplied. Again, the same idea that as the church began to move out into Galilee and Samaria and Judea, nothing could stop her. Why? Not because of the individuals, remarkable individuals whom God raised up at that time, men like Peter and Philip, but because of the Word. It was the Word that grew and multiplied. Or again, in Acts 19, and I've jumped over another one in there as well, Acts 19, and it is verse 20, Acts 19, 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And this is quite significant because in the previous verses, the immediate previous verses, we read about the those who had involvement in the occult. They brought their books, burned them. 50,000 pieces of silver was what they were amounted to. And the word of God was what had triumphed over these dabblers in the occult. And that's the great theme of the book of Acts. Now, in the book of Acts, there are two significant powers that the early church finds herself in relationship to. One is the synagogue, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. And then as you move out from there, the synagogue. Who is the persecutor of the church? Well, let me show you a typical passage in the book of Acts. Acts 18 and verses 12 to 16. Acts 18, 12 to 16. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Now, Gallio was the younger brother of a man named Seneca. And if you don't know details about him, I trust you know his name. Seneca was the tutor of the Emperor Nero. Augustus Caesar died in 14 AD. He had been succeeded by his son, Tiberius, who in turn had been succeeded by a man named Caligula, who was a nephew. He in turn had he'd been murdered by the Praetorian Guard because they basically was a bit of a megalomaniac. And they put on the throne his uncle, a man named Claudius. And Claudius had been poisoned by his wife, Agrippina, his second wife, so that she could advance her son, Nero. And for the first 6 years of Nero's reign, from 54 to 60, Nero basically did what he really wanted to be. He wanted to be a chariot racer and an actor. Those are his two main passions in life. And he left the running of the empire to three men, three people, his mother, Agrippina, Seneca, his tutor, and a man named Burrus, who was the head of the Praetorian Guard. Finally, around 60, 61, Nero decided maybe he'd like to run the empire. And Burrus died. Seneca would be forced to commit suicide along with Gallio. And he killed his mother. And for the next 8 years, he ran a reign of terror in Rome until finally the legion said, "Enough's enough." And they dispatched him in 69 AD after a period of civil war. But in this period of time, Seneca is a major figure in the empire. This is his younger brother. He has significant influence. Probably the most important Roman official Paul had met to that point in his life. Now, who is persecuting Paul? It's not the empire. It's the Jews. The Jews seek to drive Paul out of the city, destroy his witness there. They bring in Gallio. Gallio's response is a very interesting one. He looks at the two groups, and on the one hand, he's got Paul, and he looks at Paul. Obviously, he's a Jew. And he's got a group of other Jews over here. As far as he's concerned, notice what he says there. It's a question of words, verse 15, names your law. As far as he's concerned, it's just a bunch of Jews arguing among themselves. It's got nothing to do with the Roman world. It's got nothing to do with the Roman Empire. And so he kicks them out of the judgment hall. And there is important precedent here, because what it means is that for the next 10 or 12 years, Christianity is able to advance without hindrance from the Roman state. In fact, the last summary verse of the book of Acts emphasizes that. Acts 28, verse 30 to 31. And what I've actually given you there is four of the summary statements. There are two others you need to find, one in chapter 9 and one in chapter 16. But Acts 28, 30, 31, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came unto him. And then, although this statement differs from the other summary statements, it's got the great theme, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And the last phrase there is the Greek phrase, akolitos. Which it means without hindrance. And in other words, the empire did not hinder the gospel up to this point. I think Luke wrote, Paul's still in prison. Traditionally, that means this is before the year 62 AD. And the God, Acts then is written before 62. Within 2 years, though, the situation entirely changed. The book of Acts, the persecutor of the church is the synagogue, not the empire. From 64 AD onwards, though, that changes. Gallio was either committed suicide or executed in 65. The previous year, there had broken out a fire in Rome. And what I'd like you to do in your notes there, package of notes, turn to the section on the persecution of the church. And I've got a number of items there. I've got a long account, The Martyrs of Lyon, which is, I think, one of the best literary accounts from this early period of martyrdom. Literary, also theologically, I think, balanced accounts. There are then two texts, one from Just a Martyr, one from Tertullian, and then the text from Tacitus, which is the last page before the next section, which is the introduction to Gnosticism. Now, Tacitus is a Roman historian, and everybody got it? It's called Tacitus, his Annals, 1544, sections 3 to 8. It's right at the end of the section on persecution, and right before the section on Gnosticism, right there. What you might want to do maybe tonight, just go through the course back, just familiarize yourself with it, because I'm going to be using it quite a bit in the course of the week. Tacitus is writing this around the year 120, 60 years later. He does not like Nero. He regards Nero as a wicked despot who caused great problems to the Roman world. And he was a senator, a Roman aristocrat who had access to legal records within the city of Rome. He is one of the earliest, his remarks here are one of the earliest pagan accounts of Christianity. There's only one earlier than this, and that's one we're going to look at in a minute by Pliny. And he describes here an incident that took place in July of 64 AD, when a fire broke out in the city of Rome. By this point, Nero had been running the empire for about 2 or 3 years. He had appointed as the head of the Praetorian Guard a man whose name is Afonius Tigellinus. He was a particularly odious man, odious Afonius. And he was a man, Nero had met him, he was a horse salesman. Nero had met him in the amphitheater where they used to race the horses. Took a liking to the guy, made him the head of the Praetorian Guard, and the man ran a reign of terror in Rome. And you were in great danger if you even breathed any sort of whisper of resentment against Nero, or let alone any sort of plot to overthrow the man. And large numbers of aristocrats were executed during this period. And I think it's actually when Paul was taken to Rome tried which he alludes to in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The man who tried all cases like that was Afonius Tigellinus. And I think he's referring to Afonius Tigellinus when he talks about he had escaped from the mouth of the lion. It could be Nero. It could have been Nero directly. But I think it's probably more likely this man, Afonius Tigellinus. Anyway, in the year 64 AD, July 64 AD, Tacitus, in a part of the earlier passage I've not given you as a quote there, describes how a fire broke out in downtown Rome. And scholars who have studied this whole period think it was in one of those areas where people would go to get takeout food, to use our language, to go get some food to take into the amphitheater to watch the chariot races. The great great Colosseum was not yet built. The Colosseum would be built with money plundered from the Jerusalem temple. And that structure had not yet been put up. It would be put up in the 70s by Titus, Vespasian and Titus. And so there were gladiatorial games. Maybe some of the places where they were being done before the Colosseum, you could get takeout food to go and watch them. Anyway, in a small bakery, a fire broke out. It spread. Rome, one of the things I haven't mentioned, I didn't realize this myself until I read this book by Rodney Stark on how small geographically many of these ancient cities were. You're looking at, on the average, about 40 to 50 people living per acre in many of these ancient cities. 40 to 50 per acre. The wealthy, obviously, would have large estates within the cities. Most of the poor lived in apartment buildings made out of wood. And so when I think, and probably when you think of Rome, you think of the marble stuff that has remained. But most of Rome was wood. Now, Nero hated Rome, hated the whole structure. He had often threatened to level the whole thing, rebuild the entire city out of marble, and name it after himself. And so when a fire broke out, it quickly spread. There was a wind that night, a stiff wind. Roman firefighters were certainly nothing of the caliber of anything we have today. They were unable to control the fire. It burned about a third of the city down. At that point, it stopped. Tacitus tells us this. It then broke out afresh on the property of Afonius Tigellinus. So a second fire broke out about a day later, and it swept through the city, and it destroyed at least another third, maybe more, so that two-thirds, maybe as much as three-quarters of the city were burned down. Now, when the fire first broke out, Nero was not in the city. He was at one of his villas. We get the statement of Nero fiddling while Rome burns from that statement. There's no evidence he fiddled in terms of playing a fiddle or a violin. But there is evidence initially that he was not concerned. Not concerned until the fire threatened his own property, and not concerned until possibly he realized this was a great way to realize his dream, to burn the entire city down. It's curious the second fire breaks out on the property of Afonius Tigellinus. Maybe it had been started by his kind of lieutenant or right-hand man. The rumor started, well, whatever the truth, the rumor went around that Nero wanted to burn the city down. And the problem was, it looked like there would be a popular revolt against him. How then to stop the rumor? And that's where we pick up the account in Tacitus. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, or stop the rumor, Nero substituted his culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices in the crowd-style Christians. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time, only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague, but in Rome itself, all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. Now let me stop there. That is a very revealing paragraph in a number of ways. From the point of view of a pagan, what is Christianity? A pagan who does not have first-hand contact with Christianity. From his point of view, it is a superstitio. That's the word superstition. The Latin word superstitio has the idea of something that is involved in the occult. It is a superstitio. It's not what we mean by superstition. What we mean by superstition is something that is believed that has absolutely no grounding in fact. But for Latin, superstitio is the idea of linkage with the occult and also the linkage with possibly a secret revolutionary organization Those two links, those associations of the word. The idea that this is a revolutionary underground group that has links to the occult. That's what the word has associations with. Secondly, who are Christians? Well, they are followers of Christus. This, as I said, is one of the earliest references to Christianity. It is the earliest non-Christian reference to Christ. It's very important to note that here is a man who had access to Roman legal documents in the city of Rome, who notes that this Christus was one who was executed under Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor. And that's important because it grounds the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in actual space and time from a pagan Roman source, which will contradict not only Gnosticism of the second century, which denies the death of the Lord Jesus, Islam, which claims that Christ was never actually crucified, and also some contemporary, quote-unquote, wacky historians who claim that Jesus was a fictitious figure and never actually really lived. So here is a pagan source that attests to the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, Christians are people loathed for their vices. Now, that's a remarkable statement. Remarkable in that anybody who knew Christianity firsthand would never have said it, because we'll see that when we get to the letter to Diognetus. One of the things that Christianity impressed upon people was its ethics and its love. Those are two key areas that impacted people when they first met Christians firsthand. What we're dealing with here are rumors. And what kind of vices? Well, a number would occur. First of all, hatred of the human race. He'll mention that in the next paragraph. If we just go on. First of all, those who confessed were arrested. Then on their information, a huge multitude was convicted, not so much on the ground of incendiarism that is starting the fire, as for hatred of the human race. Now, this is a very important charge that was leveled against early Christianity. Akin to this charge was that early Christians are, as the rumor went, atheists. Now, the second charge, which links with this, I think Tacitus doesn't mention this charge. But the second charge, which links with this, I think indicates what is meant by hatred of the human race. The human race, this is a very Roman view. The human race consists primarily of Rome and her empire. Rome is the apex of culture and civilization. Rome is the centerpiece of what the gods were doing in their world. To be human, to be truly human, was to be Roman. The Romans were after the finest specimen of humanity the world had ever known. And they are the centerpiece of humanity. Who keeps them that way? The gods. Christians don't worship the gods. Therefore, Christians risk the anger of the gods against the empire. If we don't worship the gods won't keep the empire going. Therefore, Christians, by refusing to worship the gods, indicate they don't believe in any gods, which is not true at all, and also indicates that they hate the human race because they want the empire to fall, which again is not true. It's interesting, by the way, that a number of the early Christian apologists, like Tertullian, will emphasize, we do pray for the empire. You need to realize that, pagan. We pray for the empire. We love our fellow citizens. We pray for the emperor, for his safety, etc. That's an attempt to refute and rebut this charge. Two other vices mentioned. They're not mentioned here, but often charges. Everybody knew by rumor, Christians are cannibals. This charge obviously arose from a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. And when the early church's experience, I think this is very important in a sense. It is definitely the case after the year 100 that when the Lord's table was celebrated, not only were unbelievers not present, but no one who had not been baptized was not present. And there would be worship, there would be the preaching of the word, but nobody who was not a member of the community would not be allowed to be present when the supper was celebrated. And what that meant was that then people would hear, well, it might have been part of the service, who were not believers, they had been present, they were not believers. They then had to leave, and the doors would be shut, as it were. And what do they do in there? And it would easily give rise to rumors about the nature of eating the body, drinking the blood. And this is a charge that's leveled against the early church, that they were cannibals. The other charge that's leveled against the early church is that they are guilty of incest. And here it's a misunderstanding of the Greek word agape, and loving one's brothers and sisters. So those are the vices that Tacitus is mentioning here, that Christians were accused of. Notice now, and let me pick up and read on. By the way, he certainly doesn't have a favorable view of his own city, Rome. All the horrible and shameful things of the world collect and find a home. Their execution was made a matter of sport. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts, savaged to death by dogs. Others were fastened to crosses as living torches to serve as lights when daylight failed. Nero made his gardens available for the show and held games in the circus, mingling with the crowd or standing in his chariot in charioteer's uniform. Hence, although the victims were criminals deserving the severest punishment, pity began to be felt for them because it seemed that they were being sacrificed to gratify one man's lust for cruelty rather than for the public weal or public welfare. He's very critical of Nero. He could easily be critical of Nero because Nero had been dead by this point for nearly 50 years. And one of the things the Roman Senate did, when an emperor died, the Roman Senate voted to decide whether the emperor had become a god. And it was one of the last remnants of power the Roman Senate had. And if it disliked an emperor, it normally said no. And Nero had gotten a resounding thumbs down when the vote went through. And nobody would ever dare to say that when he was alive. But they deeply resented him, the Roman Senate did. And here Tacitus is reflecting that. But again, from the safety of 50 years later, the man is long been dead. His memory ignominious among the Roman world.